You know, God has given us much diversity in the body of Christ. Each of us, different backgrounds, different gifts, different personalities. Aren't you glad we're not all the same? Aren't you glad for the variety, the diversity in the body of Christ? Well, among our leaders here at Calvary Bible Church, we have a John Nordine. We're so thankful for John and his gift of brevity, a gift I apparently don't have. I was waiting for an amen on that one. His ability to summarize, to bring things down to a point, to get down to the bottom line of something, which is a good thing at times. Sometimes we do need to work out all the details and get into that, you know, and that we kind of compliment John with that. But if everyone was like me, or John, or you, that wouldn't be a good thing, would it? No, we need to be all more like Christ, not each other. So I'm thankful for this ability of John, so that if somebody, for example, asks, you know, you're somewhere and they ask, well, what's Calvary Bible Church like? Whereas I might give a 30-minute answer and give them more than what they wanted, John could summarize it in 5 seconds. And he has. In fact, he shared at a board meeting a couple years ago, talking with someone somewhere about what our church is all about, and he said, we major on the majors, and we minor on the minors. It's pretty good. He brought it all down to a summary statement. And you know what? Our Lord Jesus did too at times. Look at Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Out of all the hundreds and hundreds of commandments from God, which is the greatest? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. It's quite a statement. It should get our attention. Jesus brings it all down. He summarizes it this way: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. This is what God's commandments to us are all about. Love God and love others. All through the Bible, we see this as a summary of God's law, God's commands to us as our Creator, as our Lord, remember last week, as our Lord and a God and Redeemer. Think back to the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2. Our first parents in the Garden of Eden were created to love their Creator by trusting Him and obeying His commands. It was about loving Him who first loved them. They were to love one another as husband and wife. In Genesis chapter 3, what happened? They failed to love the Lord by distrusting His word and disobeying His command. And they failed to love their neighbor, their spouse, as themselves, as Eve gave the forbidden fruit to Adam to eat, and as Adam failed to protect his wife, and then when God confronted him for his sin, what did he do? Blamed her. And of course, Genesis 4, we know what happened as Cain failed to love his neighbor, his brother Abel, as himself. We see this preeminent command of love for God from the heart all throughout the books of Moses, the history books, the Psalms, the prophets, the Gospels, the epistles, and Revelation. Throughout the Bible, we see fleshed out in many ways what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. Indeed, what will all eternity be for believers in Christ? But living together, worshiping together, serving the Lord together in the new heavens and the new earth with wholehearted love for God and sacrificial, selfless, God-glorifying love for neighbor. And Christian, this is what characterizes us now as we walk not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. In the daily devotional I'm using, it's currently going through the book of Romans. And in a summary of what we'll be covering in this month, the month of September, it started off like this. We were in Romans not too long ago. Do you remember that? A few years ago? It says this, Romans 1 through 11 lays the theological foundation for understanding the means of God's salvation and the benefits we enjoy through our union with Christ. But Paul does not give us this doctrine merely for our intellectual benefit. Rather, as we will see in Romans 12 and following, a true grasp of what Christ has done for us bears fruit in what? Love for God and for one another. That's how they summarize the practical commands of Romans 12 through 16. Love for God and love for one another. So as we begin looking today here in Exodus 20 at the Ten Commandments, what we find is that while they too serve as a foundational summary of God's law, they express what it looks like to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. This can be clearly seen in its two parts, the two parts of the Ten Commandments, which theologians have called the first table of the law and the second table of the law. Where do they get that from? Well, table comes as another word for tablets, on which God will later inscribe these commandments. So the first table of the law are commandments 1 through 4, having to do with loving God. The second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10, having to do with loving our neighbor, loving others. And so we're going to look at the Ten Commandments over the next 2 weeks in those two sections. Today, verses 3 through 11, how to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, we begin with this, God begins with this, loving him. Why? Because everything else flows out of that. Right? If we are loving God as we should, we will be loving our neighbor as we should. But if we're not loving God, guess what? We cannot truly love our neighbor. Because if I'm not loving and worshiping God, who am I really loving and worshiping? Myself. And if that's the case, I cannot truly love my neighbor as myself. So, how do we love God? How do we express our love for him, our worship of him as our Lord, our God, and our Redeemer? Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have, the Lord says, no other gods before me. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Commandment number 1. You shall have no other gods before me, says the Lord. You shall have no other gods before me. Have you ever read that verse or other verses in Scripture that speak of other gods and wondered, how are we to understand that? Are there legitimately other gods? Are there other beings who can claim the worship of man? Well, no, in the sense that there are no rivals to the one true God. as Psalm 115 lays out, the idols of man are powerless. They can't speak or see or hear or smell or feel or walk. They can't deliver or satisfy you because they are, Psalm says, the work of man's hands. There are no true gods at all, right? But yes, in the sense that sinful people, in the rebellion of their hearts against the one true God, do seek to worship, do seek to give themselves to substitutes, facades, imitators. And guess what? Satan and his demons love to fill that role. Look what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 to 20. He says, "What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say the things which the Gentiles," and Gentiles there is a reference to pagan unbelievers, "the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." And so, no, demons are not true rivals to the one true God. We do not live in a dualistic universe, dark and light, good and evil, equally battling one another. No, let's do away with that. There's one sovereign God who is over all, and he is king, and his will reign forever. But they are real spiritual beings who do deceive people into worshiping them. Think back earlier in Exodus. When God delivered Israel out of bondage in Egypt, in the 10 plagues, what did he do? He defeated the so-called gods of Egypt 10 times over. The river god, the frog god, the cattle god, the harvest god, the sun god. Each idol or demon who set themselves up as a god substitute and were worshipped by the Egyptians. Each of their idols were shown, remember, by the true God to be unable to provide, unable to deliver, unable to satisfy, and thus unable or unworthy of worship. And yet in our sin, what do? We give our devotion and trust and service to such gods. Think about how the Israelites will later give themselves to the worship of Baal, a false god of the Canaanites. Baal would become a great snare to Israel, right? We know that as we read through the scriptures. And why is that? What was so enticing about Baal worship that we get to a point in Israel's history where almost everyone is giving themselves over to the worship of Baal? Because primarily, the worship of Baal promised material prosperity and the opportunity to justify sexual immorality. To get what my flesh wants right now. Because what's behind the worship of Baal? Or any false god? Any substitute of the true and living God? Any breaking of this first commandment? It's the worship of, we've said it, self. Self. Being devoted to getting what I want when I want it. Whatever makes me feel good in the moment. Or sacrificing everything to achieve some level, some status, some position in this world. So, you shall have no other gods before me. You know what that includes? It includes the God of gratifying my fleshly desires in the moment. The God of financial security that can control me. The God of trying to control others. The God of external beauty or physical health or comfort. Whatever it takes, you know, to have that, that's what I'll do. That becomes my God. The God of being accepted by others, whatever the cost. The God of our pride that demands everyone listen to me. Everyone respect me. Everyone do what I want. Going to any length, any manipulation or intimidation technique to make sure I'm paid attention to. To make sure everyone serves my interest and my agenda. Those are what? God substitutes. Those are God substitutes. They're a manifestation of rebellion against him, and they're deceiving us unto destruction. These gods cannot truly provide for us. They can't truly deliver us. They can't truly satisfy us. They always let us down in the end. As one has said, the grand idol of self can never give meaning and purpose to our lives. Because when we are serving self, our universe is reduced to the size of ourselves. Life then becomes empty and void. Joy becomes elusive and peace is non-existent. So this commandment, commandment number one, is for our good. It's not to restrict our pleasure, it's to give us pleasure and joy. It's from the God who created us and loves us. You shall have no other gods before me. Because, verse 2, I am the Lord your God. And I alone am sufficient. For those of us whom he has redeemed, verse 2, out of the house of slavery to sin in Christ, just like Israel and Egypt, haven't we seen? Haven't we seen our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrate his sufficiency over our false gods? Hasn't Christ shown us that everything we need is found in him? Has he ever failed to show that, to prove that? His sufficiency to deliver us, to provide for us, to protect us, to fulfill his good promises for us. And so Christ, our Savior and our God, in his great love for us, for our joy, for our good eternally, commands us to have no other gods before him. Just like Jesus demanded for us to what? Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, whatever the cost in this world. To love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. To flee from idolatry, let go of pride, and pursue the worship of him. Delight ourselves in him and his will. And find what? Psalm 37:4. Find what? When we delight ourselves in the Lord, we find that he will give us the desires of our hearts. Sin never will. The Lord will. He will satisfy us like nothing else, and no one else can. So I am the Lord who brought you out. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two. Commandment number two. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness. You shall not worship them or serve them. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And that's good. We understand that there is a jealousy that is good and righteous. It is a jealousy that comes out of a covenant relationship. That's a good jealousy. For example, a husband ought to be jealous for the love of his wife. And a wife ought to be jealous for the love of her husband. Not out of mistrust. Not out of, you know, being paranoid. But out of love. Covenant love. And God loves his people. And he knows we're blessed only when we love him and are devoted to him alone as our Lord and God. But are devoted to him as he truly is. Not as we may imagine him to be. Or may want him to be in our self-serving desires. So, he commands us here not to make for ourselves an idol or a carved or graven image to worship and serve as God. Now, we understand this commandment rightly. Making images of God's creation is not intrinsically wrong. Okay? Taking pictures, making paintings of God's creation, that can be very God-glorifying. And worship it motivating. In fact, later on, God will instruct Moses to include in the tabernacle things like carved images of angels and woven images of pomegranates on the robes of the priests. So what is God commanding his people here not to make? Let's understand this carefully. Images, verse 5, that we bow down to, that we worship and serve, images that are representations, likenesses of God. the God we are to worship alone as he is, revealed through Scripture, not as we would like him to be or imagine him to be. We are not free to do that. The images that the Lord is prohibiting in the second commandment are not here images of other gods. That's already prohibited in the first commandment. This isn't a repeat of the first commandment. The images here are images of himself that he is prohibiting. In fact, this is what Aaron will do at the request of the people in chapter 32. Remember, when Moses is a long time coming back down from the mountain, they coerce him, and he willingly does it, to make a golden calf. And what do they say when the golden calf is produced? Listen, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast day to the calf? No, he says, to the Lord, as we worship this calf. This will be a feast day to Yahweh. Here it is. This is your God, O Israel. A similar thing happens later in 1 Kings 12 under Jeroboam. It was the Lord being represented by that golden calf. And think about that. An animal that is useful, but what? Controllable. Controllable. That was their image of God at the moment, and the Lord's righteous anger burned against them, it will say. He would not accept it. And how might we be guilty of the same thing? We may not physically carve an image, a likeness of God, and put it in our homes, you know, in our living room to worship. But let's remember how the Lord looks upon the heart. How do we see God? How do we think of God? What are we carving in our minds? Isn't it true that every time we sin, we imagine God to be something we can control? We imagine God to be something that will not judge our sins, like their golden calf. We seek to shape him to our own image, rather than being conformed to what? His image, right? Telling ourselves that he is something other than who he is. Why? Because we want to justify whatever we want to do at the moment. Now, look at the warning here. The consequences of disobedience, along with a great promise. A far greater blessing of obedience. Look at it again. Verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The Lord is saying that those who fail to love him, who, yes, hate him by breaking the second commandment, remaking him in their own image, after their own likeness, who will bear the cost? Who will bear the cost? Not only the people themselves, but also their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren, the generations to follow. We can think about what happens when a father and mother stop believing in a holy God, in the absolute authority of his word over their lives and over their home. Communicate to their children a faulty image of God, a permissive God, a God who's, you know, useful to serve our agenda, but will not judge. Or perhaps even give their children a faulty image of God and that a God without grace, a God without love or mercy. What does that do in the next generation? It embitters them to the true and living God. Or it turns them away from God at all. I mean, why go through the charade mom and dad went through or grandma and grandpa went through? Why not just live the way we want to without this baggage of God? Unbelief to the third and fourth generations. It's even true with generations of churches, isn't it? We can see that in history. I mean, just think of over the last century here in America, how many churches and denominations in the early parts of the 20th century redefined God. Made him into an image, a likeness they could control. Explained away his miracles, stripped his word of its authority. Took away the power of the gospel of grace And what do we see today in those churches and denominations? The third and fourth generations. We see powerless churches, gospel churches, void of the gospel, form without substance. Breaking the second commandment, a faulty image or likeness of God, whether it be physically or mentally. It's so deceitful, so dangerous, and yet so common, right? For example, we've talked a lot lately about how in the midst of our trials, we needed to trust, we need to believe what the Word of God tells us about our God. In the midst of our trials, that He is both sovereign and good. Well, what happens when we believe that God is sovereign but not good? Or good but not sovereign? Well, we make for ourselves an idol, a carved, graven image, likeness of God after created things that we then worship and serve in our attitudes, in our words, in our actions. So how do we keep from breaking the second commandment? How do we instead love God? Love God as He really is and keep His commandments. And thus what? What's the promise here that is far more powerful than the warning? Thus reap blessings for thousands of generations. Is that striking? Thousands of generations. In other words, what? It will last forever. Forever. This is the promise God made to Abraham. A promise we partake in as we possess the faith of Abraham. Faith in Jesus Christ, the Christ of Scripture. As we pass down to our children and grandchildren and beyond the blessing of teaching and an example of faith in God as He has revealed Himself. And so to worship Him and love Him rightly, what must we do? We must continually fill our minds and hearts and the minds and hearts of our children and grandchildren with the revealed truth of who He is. With this revealed truth of who Christ is and what Christ has done. That is the only image of God we can trust. That is an image of God that will conform us to His glorious image as we were created and redeemed to be. So, how do we love the Lord our God with all our mind and soul and heart? Number one, no other gods before Him. Number two, not making for ourselves images, likenesses of Him to worship and serve, but loving Him and serving Him as He has revealed Himself. And number three, commandment number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Pretty serious. To take the Lord's name in vain means to lift up his name for vain or empty purposes, for a purpose that is less than worthy of him. It's to misuse his name. It's to say anything about him that is not true. Because, you know, God's name isn't just a word we speak, is it? It's a summary of who he is. His name represents him, all that he is, all that he's revealed himself to be. So part of taking the Lord's name in vain is undermining who he is and how we speak of him around others, misrepresenting who he is to someone else. That's pretty serious. It can be calling ourselves a Christian, a believer in the God of the Bible, taking the name of the Lord, and then living a lifestyle that contradicts his will, as revealed in the Bible. Communicating what? That God's love means tolerance of whatever happens to make me happy. Vanity. It's vanity. And yes, this commandment certainly prohibits using his name flippantly, as a swear word, as an expletive. We need to be careful here because this has become so prevalent and ingrained within our culture, hasn't it? So accepted even among professing Christians. We just tag it on to our phrases. But just because it's become so common is no excuse to allow, before God, to allow our consciences to become callous to this. And if we become guilty, we just accepted this, it just become part of our language to use these phrases that use the name's Lord's name, we need to confess it before the Lord, repent of that, and call out to him to break our hearts over it, to make us conscious of it, to even go before our friends and our family and show our repentance that this isn't who we are, this isn't Christ. Because what are we communicating about the Lord when we use his name, Christ's name, flippantly as an expletive, or we just accept it in others? You know, we hear others and we just laugh it off. We just shrug it off as no big deal. What are we communicating about God to those around us, whether we are intending to or not? We're communicating that our Savior means little to us, that we could use his name like that. What kind of a Savior is that? That it's just a name. It's no big deal what you think of him or how you use him. You know, isn't it interesting how unbelievers, even those who call themselves atheists, usually can't swear, can't curse without using the Lord's name in some form? Or using some Bible truth like hell? Isn't it interesting? One thing that tells us that even unbelievers, even so-called atheists, do believe in God at some level. That because of the condition of their hearts is rebellion, as the Bible says, rebellion against their Creator, they can't help but go there to explicitly break this commandment of not taking his name in vain, not misusing it, not using it for a vain or empty purpose. Let's be very careful. His name is so precious to us, so full of meaning. Let's be so careful of how we use it and to communicate. Because, you know, those especially who bear his name as Lord and Savior, who are recipients of his saving grace, instead of breaking this commandment, what should we be doing? What's the positive side of this commandment? How do we love God? How do we love Christ through the third commandment? By communicating with our words and with our lives, the truth about him, intentionally, carefully, humbly, and faithfully. Think about the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be your name. That should be our goal. That should be our desire. For his name to be honored, set apart, praised, trusted in, rejoiced in, called upon. The world needs to know who God truly is. And we can let them know by not misusing his name, but speaking the truth about him. That he is Creator, he is Lawgiver, he is Judge, he is Lord, he is Redeemer. He is the covenant-keeping God, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is Savior. And there is no other. How do we love the Lord our God? Number one, no other gods before him. Number two, not making for ourselves images, likenesses of him to worship and serve. Number three, not taking his name in vain, but speaking and living the truth about him. And then number four, commandment number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As we read verses 8 through 11, I want you to notice something, that it is not just about one day. It is about all seven. Look at it. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Remember the Sabbath day. Now, the word remember in Scripture is something active, not passive. It's something that we are to act upon. Just as God resting, that's what Sabbath means, rest day. But when it says in Genesis 2 that God rested on the seventh day of creation week, what does that mean? Does that mean he was wiped out? He was exhausted from all that work of creating the world and he needed a nap? Now, for us, that could certainly be true, but not God. No, since the Lord here recalls the weekly pattern established at creation, we need to be reminded of what the essence of this is all about. We've talked about this before and demonstrated from Scripture, specifically Psalm 104, how this means that God ceased, paused, to look over and rejoice in all his works, taking delight in his creation. And as his image bearers, he calls us to share in this joy, to pause our regular daily work to rejoice in his works, to stop and delight in what he's done, to take time to rest and rejoice in him. And this is what God has already provided for Israel to do each week, right? Do you remember back in chapter 16, when he began to provide daily manna for their sustenance in the wilderness, how he told them he would provide a double portion on the sixth day, so that the seventh day would be a holy Sabbath or rest or ceasing to the Lord. A day to stop and rest, rejoice in him, to rejoice in all his works, just as we see pattern in creation week. Pointing us to Christ, who is our rest, in whose work we rejoice. See, what this is another gospel lesson teaching us to rest in Christ and his perfect work for our salvation. A weekly reminder that this is not about us and what we can do for ourselves to get to God, you know, to provide for ourselves. I just got to keep going. I can't stop. No, it's about what God has done and trusting in him, resting in him, rejoicing in his perfect work for us. And this is so important that God includes it as part of this foundational summary of his law in the Ten Commandments, a part of how we love him as the Lord our God. Now, I know there are differences among Christians in how we view the specifics of the Sabbath day, the Sabbath laws given to Israel. We're going to see more specifics of this as we go through Exodus and talk about it. But how do we view these things as we live today as new covenant believers in Christ? I mean, what are we under? What are we not under? What's fulfilled? What's still in place? What should we do or not do on Sundays, etc.? And we could easily spend a month of sermons on that. But while I'd be happy to discuss these things on a personal level, for the purpose of keeping our focus on how I felt led to cover the Ten Commandments, seeing them in two parts, loving God and loving our neighbor, I'm not going to go there, but wherever we may stand on the Sabbath particulars as given to Old Covenant Israel through Moses, we need to see what this is all about. This is about bearing the image of our Lord in our weekly work and in our weekly rest. Look at verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. God created us to work, to be productive with our hands and with our minds. Work is a good thing. When was it given to us by God? After the fall, as a curse? No. Sin makes it frustrating, right? But work was given to us before the fall as a good gift. And so one way we bear his image is being hard workers to his glory. And with whatever he has given us, with wherever he has placed us, in your home, at your workplace, kids in your schoolwork, in our neighborhoods and communities, being hard workers 6 days out of seven, working to his glory. But he's also provided us at creation with a gift, hasn't he? A gift that he knew we needed. A day to rest. a day to pause in our regular work and not just rejuvenate our minds and bodies, though as finite, weak creatures, we need that, and that's a gift from God too. But mostly, it's about pausing, stepping back, contemplating, and rejoicing. Remembering and resting in God's provision for us. Rejoicing in His works, which points us to what we said? To Christ and His perfect work for our salvation. Trusting His love, His provision, His perfect obedience. His perfect sacrifice on the cross for my sins, for my law breaking. His resurrection, which through faith in Him is my resurrection to newness of life. And His exaltation to glory, where He faithfully is interceding for me, faithfully reigning over everything in my life, keeping His promises, and one day will return. This is a day to stop and remember, rejoice in that my rest is in Christ. And that frees me. That frees me to live, to work every day for His glory, to worship and serve Him, not myself. And so each week we gather here on the first day of the week, the day of our Lord's resurrection, to remember and rejoice in Christ together. This is a gift from God, isn't it? To be reminded together that our trust is in the Lord, not ourselves. That He doesn't need us. We need Him. And it's His works that are good. His works in and through us that are good. Keeping us centered in the gospel. Centered in Christ, who is our joy, who is our strength. And so this fourth commandment flows right out of the first three. They all fit together. They're all about who we worship, who we serve. First and foremost, who do we love? Ourselves or the Lord our God? In our flesh, in our own strength and wisdom, we are so prone, all of us, to self-worship. To think it all revolves around me. Think it all depends upon me. And what does the Lord do here? He calls us to stop and come together each week and be refreshed in the truth that it doesn't. Isn't that freeing? It doesn't depend upon you. And if I stop, you know, everything's going to fall apart. No, you can stop and rejoice and rest in the one who is sovereign. Yes, we need to carve out time every day individually to refresh our souls in Christ, but we need to do this corporately each week as well. This is a high priority for the people of God. And guess what? Both of these things are pictured in Old Covenant Israel in the wilderness. Remember from chapter 16? Daily, they were to go out and gather the manna, gather the Christ that they needed for that day to sustain them, to strengthen them. And then each week, God provided for them to corporately stop and not work, cease, rest, and together remember, rejoice, be refreshed in His work for them. Remember how they were His people in the first place. So how do we love the Lord our God? Number one, no other gods before Him. Number two, not making for ourselves images, likenesses of Him to worship and serve. Number three, not taking His name in vain. And number four, bearing His image in my weekly work and in my weekly rest in Him and His perfect work for me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we sang earlier of our love for You. And that's a good thing. Because You first loved us. And we are called, we're created in Christ Jesus to love You in return. But how do we love You? It's just up to each of us to figure that out for ourselves. Do what we feel is right? No. Oh, Father, You've been so good and gracious to tell us how to love You. Here summarized in these first four commandments. Father, help us to think about these things more. Go from here, contemplate this in our lives before You, Lord, and look to You for all that we need. to be satisfied, strengthened in you, to be serving you, to be living for you, and not to be you conformed to our image. Oh, how horrible a thought that is. But for us to be conformed to your glorious image through Christ, by your Spirit. Continue that in us today, this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.